Well, we're going on with our church history class that we started back in January, and we've gotten to the Reformation now. Last week, Pastor Biggs talked about Martin Luther, still the most famous of the reformers, the one who kicked things off, if you want to say it that way, by nailing his theses to the Wittenberg church door. We're going to be continuing on the Reformation, I guess, for the rest of this month, and then also in September. You know, we're going to be taking August off, but we'll have a couple more weeks in July, which I'll be teaching, and then in September we'll continue on with several more classes on the Reformation. And then the plan is to go into Presbyterian, American church history with Presbyterianism. Of course, the Reformation, even though it began in Germany with Luther, was not restricted to Germany or the electorate that Luther began to work in. And even though there's a lot of focus on Luther, of course, he was not the only reformer, and he wasn't the only person that was reading the scriptures and perceiving that something was wrong in the way that the church was teaching at that time. And so, even though Luther might have struck the spark, there were many other centers in which Protestantism was beginning to take root. Usually we speak of different branches of the Reformation, of which Lutheranism is one. We talked about that last week. Of course, another is the Reformed faith that we're a part of and that we'll be talking about more in September. Pastor Biggs will be doing a couple of classes on Calvin. We'll talk about the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands, and we'll talk about the Westminster Assembly in England. But there is another branch of the Reformation as well, at least one more, in addition to Lutheranism and Reformed. We have the English Reformation, Anglicanism, where the Church of England came from. And that's a little different than either of the other two. Of course, that's very important for us just because many of the denominations in our country came via England. And it's also important because there was a great conflict within the Church of England between those who wanted to follow a more reformed course and those who wanted to stay a little closer to Catholicism. So it's well worth talking about. It's a little harder to talk about because you don't really have one heroic figure like you do with Luther or with Calvin. You know, if you think about who were the great reformers, certainly Luther and Calvin are the first two names you think of. But if you think about a comparable figure in the English Reformation, it's not as easy. What would you say if you wanted to? Yeah, Pat. Okay, Latimer. Cranmer. Certainly Cranmer. We'll talk about Cranmer later today. You know, really. You might think of St. Henry VIII. Not that he was a great Christian man, but certainly a big role, right, in English Reformation. And it's hard to talk about the English Reformation without talking about King Henry VIII. In fact, his involvement has led to some of the most characteristic things about the Anglican Church. Another thing that makes the Anglican Reformation different is that it was not perhaps so much focused on theology. It's not as though the English reformers were coming up with a lot of new ideas in theology that were not part of Luther's thinking or Calvin's thinking. The English Reformation was distinctive more in the area of worship and polity, ecclesiology, church discipline. A lot of the issues in the English Reformation revolved around things like that. Another way of looking at that is just thinking about what kinds of corruptions there were in the pre-Reformation church. You know, we're very familiar. We talked last week about the corruptions in their theology in terms of salvation, how to understand our justification. We talked about how the Catholic Church at that time had a confusion between sanctification and justification, and we're not really trusting in Christ's work the way that the gospel describes it. We also know that there was a lot of corruption in their understanding of the sacraments, especially in the Lord's Supper, seeing that as a almost as a re-sacrifice of Christ, so that when the priest offered the elements in the Mass, there was new grace coming from that because Christ was actually being sacrificed again, and they believed that that had efficacy even in bringing dead souls out of purgatory. So that was another thing that the Reformers thought. But there was another big aspect to the corruption of the pre-Reformation church, and that is just in the church's worldliness. And I'm not even talking so much about worldliness of individual churchmen. I mean, certainly you could look at specific popes or cardinals and you could see, okay, they're not leading a Christian life. They're hypocrites. But even in the whole institutional structure of the church, it had become very worldly. What I mean by that is that it had become a system that was just very focused on worldly pursuits. Church was a great source of wealth for those who could enjoy its patronage. Church were great landowners throughout Europe. They had a lot of revenue coming in. And they were also very closely tied in with the civil rulers. In a way that was unhealthy. Just some examples of that. Of course, tithes were compulsory. It was like a tax. So there was a lot of revenue coming in addition to the lands that they owned themselves. The Pope actually received a tithe on all clerical income, which you can imagine would have been a tremendous source of revenue and graft. And corruption. The Pope also received the first year's income from a newly appointed bishop. That was just a little perk. If you wanted to get the appointment as expected, you would turn over first year's income to the papacy. It was also very common for church appointments to not necessarily go to someone who was really going to exercise that duty, but was just going to hold the office in name and receive the revenues from it, and then use a little bit of the revenue to pay someone else to do the work. It was very common, for instance, for bishops in England to actually be appointed from some other country. The Pope, in fact, it was customary for one particular bishopric in England, Worcester, to always be held by an Italian cardinal. Never, of course, set foot in his diocese, but he received the revenues from that. So you can see that this would have tended to attract a lot of people who really wanted to play the system and get the good things that could be gotten from it. I mentioned the entanglement of church and state at that time. You know, today, if a political party wants to gain power, they need to assemble support from different elements of society. And getting support from big business is important because there's a lot of funding there. Getting support from the media is important because that's kind of how you can get your message out to people and influence them. Getting support from just the universities. Getting support from intellectuals who can kind of bolster your message, and supply of people you can draw on to staff your administration. Okay, those are sources of power that political parties tend to try to gather around themselves so that they can govern. Well, of course, it's been similar in every age, but in this period we're talking about, the church really filled all of those roles. In many ways, I mean, they were wealthy. They had money that they could give. The kings could draw on. Of course, they had most of the educated people They controlled the universities. Most of the personnel of government would have been drawn from churchmen. And in a sense, they were also the media of the age, because there weren't that many ways to communicate with the people. But, you know, there were churches, there were parishes everywhere where there's a preacher could get up and talk to the people. And it was a way of disseminating what the ruling authorities wanted people to hear. And so all countries, all rulers at this time would make great use of the church just to bolster their power. A good example of this is in England just before the Reformation. Henry became king when he was 18 years old. Shortly after that, he appointed a man named Thomas Wolsey as his chief minister. Well, Wolsey was a churchman, very capable man, very energetic, very good administrator. He rose very quickly. He became Chancellor of England. He was a churchman, but he was basically the top civil authority under the king who administered the government. He was also Archbishop of York, which was the second highest post within the church, and he was named Papal Legate to England, which meant that he was named Cardinal and Papal Legate, which meant he basically exercised the Pope's functions in England. So you had one man who was basically at the top of both church and state, and exercised both of those for King Henry's and his own good. Wolsey became extremely wealthy, as you can imagine. He lived a very ostentatious lifestyle. Some people thought that he even surpassed the king in his wealth and in his display of his wealth. So the church was very worldly in this sense and very much tied in with the government. Now, what does this have to do with the Reformation? Well, when you think about what has to happen for reform in the church, you know, it's one thing to put the theses on the wall and debate them with other churchmen. It's another thing to actually bring about reform within the church. How are you going to actually change things within the church? I think we've talked before about the different marks of the church. Preaching of the gospel, preaching of the true gospel, right administration of the sacraments. Those were things that were at the heart of the Reformation. But then there's also church discipline, right? If you really want to bring about reformation in the church, you're going to have to be able to have some way of correcting abuses, removing people who are teaching heresy. You're going to have some way of bringing people who understand and teach the gospel into positions of authority, positions where they can teach, and so on. Those are all issues of church discipline. Now, you can see it would be very difficult to get reformation going in a system such as I've been describing, where both church and state were so tightly coupled, where there was a strong interest in preserving the status quo, because it was a very nice system for those who held power within it, and especially in England, it was very difficult to get the Reformation going, because the church and the state would have come down very, very hard on anyone who tried to teach something different. Now, Germany, where Luther began, his Reformation was a little different than England, because there was a lot more decentralization there. Sure, you know that Germany really consisted of many different principalities, even many independent cities. There was an emperor, but it was really more of a federal system, and the emperor could not just do whatever he wanted. Technically, he was elected by seven electors, and he did have to pay some attention to what they thought. Luther began his work in one of those electorates, Electoral Saxony. He received support and protection from the ruler of that electorate. And so he had a certain amount of freedom within limits to pursue the Reformation. Same thing was true in many other principalities in Germany. So Lutheranism spread by becoming established in different principalities, different cities of Germany. And so you had regions that were Catholic, regions that were Protestant. Well, England was much more of a unitary state, and there was really no way to do that. I mean, today, I guess, if we became convinced that some church we were in was heretical, you know, we might leave, or we might maybe even start a new denomination. Well, that would have been unthinkable at that time. There were no other churches to go to. You couldn't do that. And so there was a tremendous struggle within England between those who wanted to preserve the status quo, those who were happy with the way the church had been, and the would-be reformers who were beginning to see the truths that Luther was preaching in Germany. So that gave the English Reformation somewhat of its distinctive character. Okay, I've been rattling on and I've lost my place here. Okay, well let's talk about some specifics. Sure, you all know this is a fascinating story. Just the story of what happened in the English Reformation is, you know, they still make movies about it, so it's a very interesting story. Even aside from the theological aspects, I mentioned Henry VIII earlier. Henry VIII was a key player, of course, in this. I mentioned he became king when he was just 18 years of old. He had actually not been trained to be king because he had an older brother. Henry had actually been trained to be a churchman. So he received a very good education. I think the plan was to make him Archbishop of York, which would have been the second highest ecclesiastical post in England. Henry's older brother died as a teenager, and so Henry unexpectedly came to the throne when his own father died. But you know, Henry was not intimidated by the churchmen and the theologians who were around him. He felt like he could talk on equal terms with them. So it makes it a little bit less weird that he thought he could perform as head of the church. It's kind of what he had expected to be doing with his life as he was being raised. Just a few weeks after he became king, he married. I guess his wife Catherine was just a couple years older than he was. But just a little bit after he became king, he married Catherine. And of course, there's an interesting story to that. Catherine had come to England as the betrothed of Henry's older brother, and they had actually been married briefly before Henry's older brother died. They didn't want to send her back to Spain. They wanted to keep the dowry. They wanted to keep the alliance with Spain. And so it was arranged that Henry would marry Catherine instead, marry his dead brother's widow. Anyone see any problem with that? Knowing in hindsight? Even at the time, people realized that there might be some difficulty with that, because in Leviticus it says that you should not marry your brother's wife, and that anyone who breaks that will be childless. Colin? Right. That's in Deuteronomy. But what you're saying is exactly what they said back then. they went round and round with arguments like this. And I don't have an answer as to how those fit together. But the point is that it was recognized that there was a potential scriptural hindrance to this marriage. And so to get around that, they were careful. Spanish court, English court, they were careful to get a papal dispensation, so that this would not be a hindrance to their being married, so that if any question arose later, they were covered. Well, of course, that's when you think about it, that's kind of a strange view from a Protestant perspective. If Scripture says something's wrong, that you can ask for a dispensation from the papacy, but that was part of the theory of papal government. So they were married. They had a their marriage was not unhappy, although Henry was not faithful to Catherine. But as you probably know, there was a problem in that there were no sons born to their marriage. In fact, there was only one daughter who survived into adulthood, many stillborn births, but no sons. This was a problem. England had just come out of decades of civil war that Henry's father had brought to a close. There was still a lot of danger that things would fall apart if there were not a strong dynastic succession. Henry knew that. He really wanted a son. He began to think, okay, maybe God is punishing me for disobeying that injunction. And he began to tell some of his closest advisors about his fears and began to think of whether or not he should try to have the marriage with Catherine annulled. They'd been married for 20 years at this point, but he wanted to have the marriage annulled. Apparently, he actually started thinking about this even before he fell in love with Anne Boleyn. But I'm sure once Anne Boleyn came on the scene, that reinforced his doubts about it. Henry was very selfish. He wanted his way. He was also very self-righteous, from what I've read. He had a very high opinion of his own morals. He wasn't just someone who was cynical and would just say, I'm going to do whatever I want, I don't care. It was very important to him that he could respect himself. He really thought of himself as being a very upright, upstanding man. And, he didn't just ignore the Pope's authority in this. Instead, he started a six-year campaign of trying to persuade the Pope to annul the marriage. Now, there was no dispute that the Pope had the authority to do that. He had the authority to dispense with what they thought the Scripture taught about marriage in Leviticus, and it was recognized he also had the authority to annul marriage. And it was not unusual for that to be done at that time, or even today, it's not unusual for that to be done, especially to benefit a king or someone who the Pope wanted to please. And so Henry was fairly confident that he would be able to obtain this annulment. Problem was that the Pope didn't have a lot of freedom of action at this point. Rome had recently been captured by the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. Charles V, by the way, is the emperor that Luther had faced at the Diet of Worms that we talked about last week. And it happened that Charles V was actually Catherine's nephew. Charles V's mother was the sister to Henry's wife. And would have been kind of slap in the face to Charles for the Pope to grant the divorce. And also, of course, Charles wanted to get whatever he could out of it diplomatically. So it's a lot of wheeling and dealing, as you can imagine, a lot of bribery, trying to pull all the strings that could be pulled to get what Henry wanted. Now, of course, at the same time this was going on, you have to remember that Protestant ideas were beginning to bloom in England. England didn't exist in isolation from what was happening elsewhere on the continent. And there was a circle at Cambridge University where this really began to take root. Some of the ideas that were coming from Luther, some that they obtained from their own study of Scripture. You've probably heard of the White House, not White House, White Horse, White Horse Inn. This was an inn at Cambridge that became kind of a center for our discussions of these new Protestant ideas. That's the name that the blog and podcast of Modern Reformation today has taken. So you can find the White Horse Inn blog online or their podcast. It's kind of a discussion of theological issues among a number of scholars, picking up on what happened back then in the 16th century. Some of the people who are involved in this are names that were mentioned when I asked you earlier who some of the reformers were. Cranmer was mentioned, Latimer. They both had some involvement in this. Apparently not a whole lot is known about this. It's really just a brief mention in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some other people were Robert Barnes. He was probably actually the first to begin promulgating these doctrines. A man named Thomas Bilney, William Tyndale was involved. John Frith, Latimer was mentioned. They began to meet and discuss these things. And these were all churchmen. These were all people who had been trained at Cambridge or were professors at Cambridge and who also held pastoral livings in the area. It's interesting that almost every name we have, I guess every name that I've found, was ended up being executed at some point because of their teaching. Some of them early, some many years later. Thing you have to realize about this period, it was a very dangerous period to be a Christian, whether a Protestant or Catholic. You had people trying to reform the church, people trying to prevent reform. Both sides were trying to get Henry VIII to go their way. With every little shift and turn of the influence that Henry was experiencing, every little shift and turn in the diplomatic situation in Europe with different alliances, it would be reflected in a change in church policy, even theological policy. You could very easily find yourself on the wrong side of the line, and that could often lead to your execution. TJ, is that a question? Well, he was, but that was in the 14th century. And that would be interesting, but I decided I didn't have time to get into that today. So I didn't really study upon it. But he was kind of a proto-Protestant, kind of a forerunner of the Reformation. Yeah. I think that's true. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I haven't studied enough to know to what extent that was an influence on these later reformers. I don't know. Certainly the fight over understanding of the Lord's Supper was really a central issue in the English Reformation. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Another good class. Well, we're almost out of time. We are going to continue this next week, but let me try to bring this up to some kind of conclusion. Henry and Wolsey, his minister, the papal legate, they tried really hard to get an annulment of the marriage. There was no intention to break with Rome at this point. At first it was thought that it wouldn't be so hard because Wolsey was papal legate. So he had the Pope's authority in England. And so he summoned Henry and Catherine to a trial, kind of a church discipline trial, because they had violated the injunctions in Leviticus. And of course this was all in collusion with Henry so that he could find that that it was an invalid marriage and null marriage. Well, Catherine got wind of this and she appealed to the Pope himself, which kind of messed up Wolsey's scheme. Their next step was to try to get the Pope's permission to try this case in England. The Pope wasn't quite willing to do that. Remember, he's a little worried about what Charles V might think. So he sent another cardinal, an Italian cardinal, to England, and they would jointly hear the case. Cardinal Campeggio and Wolsey held a court. They summoned Catherine and Henry. But Campeggio had secret instructions that he was not to let this actually come to a conclusion. And so he delayed and delayed. He would say, this is a season when the courts in Rome aren't in session, so we can't be in session. And eventually he simply adjourned the court and left England before any judgment had been made. And at this point, Henry realized that he had basically been had. He was just being played along. And so he began to look for other ways to achieve his ends. A lot of diplomacy went on. This is how Thomas Cranmer and Robert Barnes, two of the main reformers, were drawn into this and brought to positions of influence. It's very common for churchmen to be used in the king's service at this time. I mean, they were the people that knew the law. They were very educated. Cranmer was sent as an ambassador to Rome to plead the king's cause. Barnes was sent as an ambassador to Germany to talk to the Lutherans there to try to get their support. Cranmer followed a policy of appealing to all the universities of Europe to get them to issue a judgment on this issue, whether the marriage was valid or not. And so this was a tremendous brouhaha in Europe at this time. All the universities were debating and studying this, and they would vote and issue their decision. And of course, it was divided. You had a lot of universities that supported Henry, a lot of universities that supported Catherine. So it didn't really help that much. But eventually, Henry realized that it was not going to work. He was not able to pull enough strings to get the Pope to annul the marriage. And so at that point, he decided that he didn't need the Pope. This wasn't simply Henry's power play. I mean, if you think about it, there really is an issue here. Should the Pope have the power to dispense with the commands of Scripture? Not sure what the commands of Scripture are on this, but, you know, there is a real theological issue here. And so the reformers, men like Cranmer and Barnes, I mean, they were starting to learn from this that you couldn't have a system where you had a papal ruler who had authority to the extent that he could overrule Scripture. And so the upshot was that Wolsey was removed from office. He had failed. A Protestant, Thomas Cromwell, not the Cromwell at the time of the Westminster Assembly, but a 16th century Cromwell, was appointed to be the civil authority in Wolsey's place, and Cranmer was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. So this set the stage for the reformers to begin some serious reform within the Church of England, because they had Henry's support. It was almost as though both Henry and the reformers were using one another to achieve their own ends. Good came out of that, but also bad came out of that, because, of course, to this day, the ruler of England, the monarch, is supreme head of the Church of England. In many ways, it's as if the Pope were replaced with Henry, with the King, for England. There were theological changes that were for the good, a lot of changes for the good, but the system was put in place that put the civil ruler at the head of the Church, and of course that led to many problems down the line. Led to the Puritan Revolution in the 17th century, because there was no way to really reform the Church further if the English monarch had set his face against that. So this is probably a good place to stop. Yeah. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of gathering together to worship you and hear your word. We thank you that we can learn from church history as well. Thank you for the men that you raised up in the 16th century to bring your truth of your word to bear on the church at that day. We pray that you would continue to use your word and in our day as well to reform your church and to reform each of us as we read your word and reflect on its application to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.